Let's pray. Lord, it is indeed in the power of Christ that we stand today. How we love singing the gospel, singing the truth of Jesus's life and death, resurrection and ascension. This is the good news that allows us to stand in the power of Christ, even in difficult times, because we know that nothing can pluck us from your hand. So here we come this morning. Here we are to worship you, our holy God, who leads us in your victory, for we are yours and you are ours. All thanks to the blood of Christ. We can barely comprehend your great love. And especially, Lord, we pray for those who are hurting, because that's when it's the hardest to feel your great love, when we're in the midst of tough circumstances. So we pray for those that you would give them extra peace and wisdom and grace and faith and power and strength to endure, to even stand in the midst of difficulty. We thank you for those men that you've led to the men's retreat this weekend. We pray that as their time comes to a close, that you would just continue to bless their time, give them a word, a deep sense of community to share with one another what the weekend has meant to them. And then we pray that you would bring them home safely to continue to use their gifts among us and out in your world with a sense of refreshment and being refueled by your Spirit. And we pray the same for us here this morning, that you would refuel us and refresh us, that you would speak to us through the service, through the songs, through Brian's words to us. Thank you for his preparation. Speak to him through us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see you and what you're doing among us, Lord. We thank you that we can come together to worship you and lift your name on high. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to change gears now, and we're going to have our scripture reading that Brian has chosen that goes along with his message today from the book of Acts. And so listen as I read from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh.
Father, we know when we two or three are gathered, you're in their midst, but often we can't see heaven invading earth. So remove the mist from our eyes and let us see what is there all along, the beauty of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Well, Emily and I had a little home project going on. We've been modeling two little bathrooms, which you think is going to be an easy deal until you break in to the sheetrock and the plumbing and the foundation. In our particular case, we had to replumb the whole house. But when they did the second bath, we discovered that they had cantilevered the foundation, because originally there had been a septic tank, and there was a 6-foot span that had no foundation. And then there was an area underneath the toilet you couldn't get to because it was all closed in. And then when they put in the reversal 30 years ago, they just knocked out the outside foundation and changed it. And then rather than putting a foundation back, they just put in bricks and dirt, which is now holding up the whole second story. and not to mention the kitchen refrigerator and the oven, which is just on the adjoining wall. And so the contractor said, you have dropped 5/8 of an inch. And I noticed on the side of my house, I have this crack that goes all the way down. So he had to get underneath this very small space, redig, re-pour, and not only put a foundation in, but a shelf for the 2,000-pound jack that's going to drink up my house for 5/8 of an inch. And anyway, he did it. And put in the rebar. So I asked him, I wanted an illustration this week. And so would you bring over a couple pieces of rebar? Well, they actually cut them to fit. It was just perfect. And if you don't have the rebar in your foundations, you're not strong. And it just reminded me how important foundations are. And Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat at that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. So the book of Acts, as it begins, is the story of God putting in a new foundation to a new temple that is going to stand through history and eternity, built on the cornerstone of Jesus himself and the 12 foundation stones of the apostles. And Satan has been beating against that with every attack possible in these chapters 4-7. And I put this chart in your worship guide so you could take it home when you want to see all that the devil can throw at you. And you'll remember when the devil first attacked the church, instead of extinguishing the flame of its witness, he fanned the fire of its zeal. And the apostles came away with a heightened awareness of the majesty of God and a greater boldness in their witness to the world. The devil's first mistake, as Derek Kidner suggests, was in driving God's servants to pray, the enemy had already overreached himself. As the apostles respond to each new attack by faith, the church continues to grow and spread through the city like a raging river that overflows its banks and inundates the entire city. And to the devil's horror, now countless numbers of Israel's priests are now becoming obedient to the faith. And utterly frustrated, the devil has one last card in his hand. Death. Now, the church in its infancy has got to deal with this very severe test right at the beginning of their lives. So how do you put God's sovereignty, his power, together with martyrdom? So think of the apostles. They've been healing the sick, raising the dead, and then comes death. We serve a God of justice, and then comes the supreme injustice. What happens to your life when life is taken? What happens to your faith? Growing up, I never dealt with death, though my dad was a surgeon. My mother had this deal because she had so much pain from her childhood that she always ran from death. And so when anybody died, she would schedule a cruise so she didn't have to be there. So we never went to funerals because they never happened. And I was very ill-equipped at 23 when my son died to know how to handle grief and death. So what happens to your faith when life is taken? Well, Luke shifts his focus from the apostles now to two men who were set aside to wait on tables, Stephen and Philip. And though they were commissioned to serve tables so that the apostles could maintain their focus on the word of God in prayer, the Spirit equipped them to do far more. And they find themselves caught up in a more public ministry of healing and teaching. So verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, Luke's description of Stephen as filled with grace and power and doing great wonders and signs suggests that, like Jesus and the apostles, he's been given the gift and ministry of a prophet. So we have a waiter turned prophet. You know, you never know what new thing God will do when you lay your hands on someone and pray for God to work through them. And I've seen this happen with all our deacons. They were set aside to set us free to teach and to pray. But God has led them into amazing ministries that go way beyond service. Preaching, teaching, caring. And I think the principle is very, very important about spiritual gifts. Stephen did not see his ministry as kind of organized via the apostles, and that's what he was to do and stay within the box. You don't need permission to use your spiritual gifts, number one. Number two, you don't need a pastor or elder present to authorize you or to give your ministry significance, because if you do, there won't be anything happening, because there's so few of us. And you're pulling the elders out of their ministries of teaching and so on if you have to have a witness. And I view the body of Christ like an orchestra. The orchestra is designed to glorify the composer of some great piece. You're all given instruments. You have the oboe here, the trumpet here, the drums there, and you go on. And then there's the conductor who tells you when to come in on your instrument. The conductor is not the pastor. It's the Lord Jesus. What are we as pastors? We're music teachers. We teach you how to read your sheet music and the scriptures. And we also tell you, train you to keep your eye on the Lord Jesus and trust the wind of the Spirit as you use your gift. But we have no authorization to designate when you use that gift. That's the Lord's responsibility. And the Lord knows how to put all your gifts together in harmony for the whole community. That's what makes a church grow. Now, prompted by the Spirit, Stephen takes every opportunity to preach the gospel in these Greek-speaking synagogues that were made up of former slaves and their descendants from the diaspora of the lands that are mentioned. And it's not clear whether Luke has one synagogue in mind or several, but the neat thing is, it's very likely that Saul of Tarsus was among the hearers because he was from Cilicia. Now, the miracle Stephen did made him popular, but his message embroiled him in controversy. And he may have taken the implications of the gospel further even than the apostles had up till now. But when his opponents rose up to argue, as Jesus promised his disciples, Stephen is given a mouth and wisdom which his adversaries are not able to refute. So, defeated by Stephen's spirit and wisdom, his opponents resort to false witnesses to slander him. As John Stott writes, when arguments fail, mud has often seemed to be a good substitute. The accusations against Stephen strike at the very heart of the national symbols. Now, sadly, I've seen this pattern occur in the church. When people hear things they don't expect and are presented with the new ways of looking at tradition, at the scriptures, that threaten traditional ways of understanding. Tom Wright has been a victim of this. I think he's one of the best theologians in the world. And he says, people today find real debate about actual topics difficult and much prefer the parody of debate, which consists of giving a dog a bad name and then beating him for it and lashing out too at anyone who associates with the dog you happen to be beating at the time. You know, it's interesting. One of the men who's truly influenced me, Eugene Peterson, and what I love about Eugene is language. He always has new ways of saying things. I have read every book he's probably ever written. And then, you know, he translated every single word in the Bible into this wonderful translation of the Message, which is so wonderful. And a while back, I had an individual come to me after the service and berate me for quoting him because of some translation issue. It was like a witch hunt. And I said, well, I know him. Oh, that he's evil. And then he went on and mentioned people like Dallas Willard, who I think is godly and has since passed away. It's just wrong. I'm thankful on our staff, we have a scholar, Bernard Bell. Bernard never looks at things through traditional lens. He's always going back to the original text. Then he looks at all of church history, and he has a photographic memory, so doesn't miss a thing. And he's always looking at things new ways, which is so refreshing. And I may not agree with everything, but it's wonderful to keep learning. I have a dear friend in Romania who was the principal of this Pentecostal seminary. And he had the privilege of having Miroslav Wolf do this university lectures, who is like the Solzhenitsyn of Croatia, teaches at Yale. The university couldn't believe they got him. And some Romanian in Chicago fundamentalist vilified him on the internet for having Miroslav Wolf talk about, let's love Muslims instead of killing them. He's been ousted. But look at Stephen's countenance. You know, what got the Jews so upset is that the accusations that they make strike at the very heart of the national symbols, the temple, the law, the land, God's holiness. And under centuries of pagan domination, these become sacred boundary markers for which many Jews gave their lives. And Stephen's opponents believe that his teachings threaten all that's sacred in Judaism, and therefore he's accused of blasphemy, a charge that, if it sticks, would result in the death penalty. And so their slanderous accusations whip the crowd into a frenzy, and they haul Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And so the tension mounts, and Luke hasn't allowed us to hear what Stephen had said until the charges are made. Kind of a modern ring, isn't it? And at this point, all we notice is his countenance is dramatically changed as they drug him from this into the Sanhedrin. His face was like the face of an angel, a fearful omen for his captors. Tom Wright imagines it was a kind of light illuminating Stephen from the inside, a kind of serenity, humble, unostentatious, but confident. I was trying to figure out a picture to help you see a face like an angel, and all I have is this junky little postcard pictures of baby faces that are innocent. But I got to see one of these faces once in my life. This is Trondors, who was in prison for 17 years, beaten to a pulp because his poetry was causing revival. And all he had for his captors was love. And he was, first year I was there, he was in my room. I came into the room and there he was. And as I opened the door, I saw him standing there, 73 years old, very small stature, but he possessed a very, very powerful presence. He was a peasant yet a king. And I thought, here is a man who has endured more suffering and swallowed more evil than I could comprehend. And seeing him, I felt these conflicting emotions warring within me. I was repelled by my own sense of unworthiness, and I felt like dust on the scale. At the same time, I was drawn by this holy love. And I showed him a photo I had taken of the Roman pavement stone with a crown of thorns carved in it, where Pilate presented the scourged Jesus to the crowds, and he said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." He took that. He held it with unspeakable tenderness, and he wept. Then he took me into his arms, looked deep into my eyes, and he said, "You teach about the cross. We live under the cross." Well, in the middle of arguments and controversies and false accusations, and now a serious charge before the highest court, Stephen finds himself standing as the temple claimed to stand. He is at the overlap between heaven and earth. And the speech he's about to make and the death he's about to suffer were simply the final stages in his own traveling, his journey of witness to the risen Jesus and to the world of God, which provided the explanation of what Jesus was all about. So how will he answer? Stephen could have dismissed the charges as false, but he doesn't. Instead, what he does is genius. He retells Israel's story from its beginning with Abraham and Moses in order to give his hearers a new lens to see where they've arrived. And without a new perspective, they will never understand who Jesus is or the implications of the gospel. You know, when you come up against people that argue against you and they're on a different, they have a different lens, you can never go toe to toe. Because from where both of you are standing, you both think you're right. What you can do is tell a story. My family background on my dad's side is Mormon. My great-great-grandfather, David Morgan, was 7 years old. His father felt the Baptist Church was dead in Wales, and he went to get some newspaper, and he heard this guy's preaching about a new religion in America that spoke in tongues and were doing miracles. So he converted to Mormonism in Wales. They took his family to the East Coast, walked across with Brigham Young to South Fork, Utah. So my dad has two brothers. They're all 10 years apart. My dad's the oldest. They're all surgeons. And there was a reunion of my aunt, who was 80, up in Salt Lake. I had not seen my cousins for 30 years, the youngest brother of my dad. They're all Mormon. So I sit down at the breakfast table the next morning, and immediately my cousin says to me, "So, does your church preach against Mormonism?" I go, "Welcome to breakfast." "So what do you say to that?" You know, you start going toe-to-toe and say, "I don't like Joseph Smith." And I said, "Let me tell you my story." So I just told my story of growing up in our agnostic home and how I just fell into prayer by accident watching a John Wayne movie and kept praying. Things started happening and I came to Christ, which then made a great divide between my father and I. And that went on for 20 years. I talked about coming to PBC and how my folks were devastated and how we lost two children in the process. And then in 1991, when my dad's carotid artery was blocked, we brought him up here, saved his life, came to a men's retreat, accepted Jesus. When I was done, no one could talk. I went to the kitchen, and there's my Uncle Bob. And he gives me a big hug, kind of the surrogate hug from my father that I never got. And then I said to him, "I forgot to tell you what I do." He says, "No, I know what you do." It was a wonderful day in Salt Lake that day. Well, Stephen's speech is the longest single discourse in Acts, and is, as Luke Timothy Johnson notes, the key Luke provides his readers for the interpretation of the entire two-volume series. Something like 80 verses here. And I was going to do it in three sermons. However, since all the men are at the men's retreat, and we have left the people who aren't ADD and can listen, I'll summarize it for you, and you'll have the whole thing. You don't need three sermons. So anyway, so he starts with Abraham's story, and if you look at your worship guides, I've summarized it all there for you as well. So to counter the accusation that Stephen spoke against God and his holy place, Stephen begins with the glory of God, who is the primary actor in salvation history. God is the subject, first subject mentioned, and his are all the main actions. God appears, God speaks, God moves, God gives an inheritance, he promises, he judges, he gives a covenant. God appears where and when he wishes, directs and moves people, and issues promises that are open-ended to be fulfilled in surprising ways. And whenever God appears and reveals himself in new ways, heaven and earth come together, time stands still, and that place becomes holy for those moments. However, throughout Israel's history, God never remains in one place to be confined to a holy cage. God is a pilgrim God. on the move, traveling wherever his people go. He appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, traveled with him to Haran. He appears to Joseph in Egypt and to Moses in Midian. And from the days of Joshua to David, God was not confined to a building, but he went backpacking in a tent. And even when Solomon dedicates the temple, he admits, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house I built." It's just a house of prayer. And it's a psychological gateway to get us to the heavenly reality of heaven itself through our five senses. Now, Stephen highlights the fact that though God called Abraham to the land of promise, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot length. Therefore, the land of promise was not Israel's final destination, but a sign to a greater reality. As the author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land." Why? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder are God. And as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. That's huge. If I went to all the Christian tourist buses that go to Israel that call that the Holy Land, and I said, "This place is not holy. God isn't even here. He left it." This is not it. Why are you giving money to help Israel as a nation when it's a pagan nation? That's idolatry. Why are you funding a nation that's killing Palestinian Christians? I'm not taking sides here on that issue. But basically what you did is they wiped off 40 Palestinian villages to get their land. Most of those were Christians. And we've put them in a ghetto, just like you were in Auschwitz. And you call that holy. And in chapter 5 here, Christians were starting to sell their ancestral land for the purposes of the kingdom. They were selling it. This would have been unthinkable if the resurrection of Jesus had not ushered in the kingdom into a realm with boundless dimensions of time and space. The whole earth's going to be holy, where two or three are gathered. The holiness is the people of God, the new temple built on Christ and the apostles. It's community. Point one, God is a pilgrim God who transcends time and space. Point two, what's the purpose of the law? So in his defense that he spoke against the law, Stephen retells the story of Joseph and Moses with a new lens in order to subvert the Sanhedrin's narrow understanding of the law. So here's a test. Which side do you fall on? Do you think the primary purpose of the law is to articulate holy ordinances to be rigorously kept, or about man-made shrines to make pilgrimages to? That's what they thought. The major concern of the law, which, by the way, is primarily composed of narrative stories of salvation history, it's there to document God's faithfulness, to raise up deliverers who rescue God's people in new and unimaginable ways. It's about promise and fulfillment. And in Joseph's case, his family was rescued from a famine. And in Moses' case, Israel was delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Now, these stories of God's faithfulness are not designed to keep us locked on to the past and to hold it tightly, but to look ahead to a glorious future, which is going to be even better. History's not static. It's not endless cycles of repetition. It's ever moving forward to new and greater things. And Joseph and Moses become harbingers of a coming deliverer, a new and greater Moses, who will ultimately save God's people, not from the Romans, not from famine, not from the Egyptians, but from their sins and the devil. And he'll write his law on their hearts. And you go, how do I know who that is? Stephen says, you know what? For those who love God, identifying the prophet to come, it's not rocket science. Because the way God raises up a deliverer follows a consistent pattern throughout salvation history. So he gives us that pattern. Joseph sets the pattern. In Joseph's case, he was first rejected by his brothers because of their envy, sold into Egypt. But after years of imprisonment, God vindicated his servant, reversed his destiny, and exalted him as prince over all Egypt. As Luke Timothy Johnson illustrates, the one rejected by his own people, in other words, is empowered through God's intervention and is now in a position to save the ones who rejected him. The second feature of the Joseph story is the way Luke exploits the double visit of the family to the presence of Joseph. The first visit is one where they do not recognize Joseph, although he knows them. The second one is in which Joseph makes himself known, they recognize him, and they can be therefore can be saved of their affliction caused by the famine. So that's the pattern. We come to Moses. He repeats the pattern. God raises him up to save his people from slavery in Egypt. When he visited his people, they do not recognize him as God's deliverer, and he's forced to flee and become an exile in the land of Midian. What happens in exile? He encounters God in a burning bush. Heaven overlaps that earth in a bush that is not consumed. And there he's commissioned to rescue his people once more. Now, in the second offer of salvation, Moses performs signs and wonders in unmistakable fashion as he leads his people in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, Stephen concludes the Moses story with a strong affirmation of his holy privilege, coupled with his promise of a new and greater Moses who was to come. And the pattern will continue with Israel's future deliverer. So, get ready, one's coming, just like Joseph, just like Moses. Now, the Torah, the law, is not only a story of God's faithfulness, it's the story of the people's faithlessness. You know how you can tell the Bible's inspired? I mean, who else would write a book about how great your religion is when all of us are a mess and we're all losers and we're broken and we don't have any faith and God keeps saving again? The only hero in the Old Testament is really God. There's a few standouts, I mean, Joseph and Caleb. But basically, the only one that gets the Academy Award for faith is God. Again, quoting Johnson, despite the second more powerful offer of salvation, what? Moses is rejected a second time for 40 years. He's on the mountain. They don't know if he's coming back. Well, let's make a god. Let's make a golden calf. And we'd rather have the golden calf than the sanctuary Moses sees in heaven. So they turn to idols. So what does God do? God turns from them and he hands them over to idolatry with the result that instead of Moses being in exile, they end up in exile. Now, have you ever been in a film and you sat down in the dark and you're sort of a detached spectator and the movie starts going and then all of a sudden you found yourself carried along unawares with the plot and then you're really drawn into the drama and then suddenly you realize the movie's about you. And you are forced to confront things in your life that you've been resisting a long time. Even before Stephen makes his application, the hearers know where the train's headed. As Moses went into exile, returned with power, so did Jesus. And his second sending in power of the Spirit was giving his Spirit to work in the apostles and Stephen. They speak for the raised prophet. And its obedience to their message is going to determine who will be included in the restored Israel. Or will they be cut off? Coming full circle, Stephen finally lands his final critique where he began, in the temple, which he says no longer has any semblance of a holy place. For Israel's leaders made it into an idol to be manipulated. And the holiness of the temple has been upstaged by the new work God is doing in Jesus, who's building a new temple of living stones with God's Holy Spirit resident wherever they go. And wherever they gather in community, the Holy One is present. You know what the saddest scene to me is in the book of Acts? Is Paul. Creates all these Gentile churches out of nothing. Gets stoned for it, beaten. And they hear that there's a famine in Judea. He works so hard because he sees this as an opportunity to get money from everybody. Telling everybody, give out of your poverty. What a chance to become one with our Jewish brethren. That's how God's going to unite the church. You got spiritual blessings from them. You give physical blessings. And he's coming up the hill to Jerusalem with all this money, and he has representatives from every church. Now, what's the reality? They are the new temple. They're the reality. That building was just an old shadow. And what happens? Paul is charged for defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into the inner court. A riot ensues. You don't even hear if they thanked him for the offering, and he's in jail. They miss the reality for the shadows. One of my delightful traditions at the men's retreat is on the way there. A number of us have dinner at the Tyrolean Inn. So I was there with a group, little table, and then there was a whole other big table of PBCers over here. And then right in the middle comes a couple that want to have a romantic dinner between us. And we were having such a good time, I just said to the waitress, you know what, here's my credit card, I'll pay for the whole deal. Even this couple right here. And they said, oh, no, we didn't want to. I said, no, you didn't come here to be surrounded by men talking psalms and poetry, and you just wanted to have a romantic dinner, so we'll take care of your dinner. So they're just elated. So we have this great dinner. Then we have communion. And it takes us about 20 minutes to do communion. The bread goes around, each brother blesses the other one, and the wine goes around. It's just a very, very holy time. And the waitress comes over with the check. I says, I don't need to look at it, just here's my card. She says, no, you need to look at it. I says, no, you need to look at it. I open it up and it says, somebody else paid the bill. It was a holy night. But I mean, why wait to go to Mount Hermon to make the world holy when you can have holiness anywhere where two or three are gathered? So I'll see you all there next year. Stephen applies the sermon. So imagine if you came to church today and I said, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised people, murderers. Sometimes we get critiqued that we don't have enough application in our sermons. They're all too academic. Well, Stephen brings it home, and he puts these leaders, he says, you know who you were in Israel's story? I'll tell you who you were. You were Joseph's brothers. You were there with making the calf in idolatry. You were there killing the prophets because you killed the one the prophets spoke about, the righteous one. You have blood on your hands. It was not a popular conclusion. Verse 54, they turned to him in rage and ground their teeth. But something happens to him. Heaven intersects earth. And for him, the curtain's pulled back. And he sees Jesus not sitting on his throne, but standing. It's his advocate presenting his case to the Father. Tom Wright suggests, at the very moment when all seems most bleak, just then the presence of Jesus Christ and his angels can be so real and powerful. It's as though some scenes of the Bible are coming true before your very eyes. This is Daniel 7. He just walked into that text when Jesus is at the right hand of God and the heavens are opened. Verse 57. They couldn't stand it. So they stoned him. The Mishnah said when you stone somebody, you take him off to the edge of a height. The height has to be twice the distance of a man. You've pushed them off. If the fall doesn't kill them, roll them over on their back and everybody take a stone and drop it. Stephen could heal people by the Spirit, but he felt every stone in his flesh. And as he's being pelted, he said the same thing that Jesus did from the cross. He commits his spirit to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says, don't hold this sin against them. Love came out of his eyes as you hit his flesh. Now, I was thinking about this, that the apostles had gone back that first time they were been beaten and they were rejoicing that they'd shared the sufferings of Jesus. But you know what's happened to Stephen? He utterly reduplicates the cross of Christ from beginning to end in front of the Sanhedrin, and they see everything a second time. What do you think that says about God's love? He's filled with grace and power like Jesus was. He disputes those who challenge him like Jesus did. There's spies. He is arrested right before the Sanhedrin. There's false witnesses. He's taken out of the city to be executed. There's a disposition of his clothing. And he asks forgiveness of his murderers. Rembrandt painted this when he was 19. And the person holding the stone is his self-portrait. He knew where to put himself in the story. That's where you and I are. Our sins murdered Jesus. Then the next slide will show you. There is Saul. And Rembrandt has ingeniously given Saul Stephen's face. Because Saul, though he's going to be so angry after this with rage, that's how you respond when the truth's getting to you. He ravaged the church. And then the Lord found him, and the Lord says, why are you kicking against the goads? He took Stephen's message, and he took it further than anybody in terms of implication. So what happens to your faith when life is taken? By faith, it'll be your finest hour. You can go through anything if Jesus is present. And death, unlike my mother who ran away from death, you can embrace death. It'll be the holiest time in your life. I've asked Doug Bryant to come up to share with you his recent experience. I found the page you were looking for.
I've got to say another one. Thanks, Brian. Hi, my name's Doug Bryan. Holiness and the awe in the midst of tragedy. My dad passed last month. He was 75 years old. It was a very profound and holy time, and I'm appreciative of the opportunity to be by his side and experience his homecoming firsthand. As a result, my grieving is much easier. My trust in the Lord has never been stronger. My need to know why is not very strong. And I remember John Segarian sharing a message on Habakkuk 3, and I used his word, God is good all the time, God is good. So what happened? My dad had experienced a catastrophic stroke. I can't even say that. Catastrophic stroke on Wednesday, early in October, and died the following Sunday. Early on in the process, it was very clear that the stroke had created significant damage, thus being called catastrophic, and that a miracle would require my dad and God to work it out. There was nothing the doctors could do, and there's only thing we could do was pray. God did work it out with him pulling him home. In many ways, it was the most gracious and loving thing that God did, because if my dad had survived, it would have been years of rehabilitation, machines, he'd have been paralyzed completely on his right side and with no ability to eat for himself. So what occurred is profound. He was in business in Baltimore, and he was flying back on a plane to Stuart, Florida. On the approach to Miami, he had a stroke. They diverted the aircraft and flew to Savannah because Savannah has one of the best stroke wards in the United States, in the top five. My dad has had ailments in the last 5 years since turning 70. He's had prostate cancer, lung cancer, multiple bypass surgery, and a carotid artery. So my dad's health has not been strong, but he's gotten through all those very strong, and he's a very good at healing fast, but in this case, the stroke was bad. My stepmother found out by calling his cell phone and having the nurse answer the phone call, and handed to the doctor, said what had happened. She arranged to go to Savannah, but because Savannah's hard to get to, she couldn't get there, even though it was 9 o'clock at night, till 12 noon the next day. She then immediately picked up the phone call to me and asked me to call my brother and my sister, and thank you to Apple, we can actually all have conference calls very easily with our extended family, and I was able to do that. And basically, my wife had walked over to the computer and figured out that I could actually get to Savannah faster than my stepmother. So we put that sign in action, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. But we kept thinking to ourselves, why Savannah? We have no friends there, no family, no support. So first, my flight to Savannah, we booked a flight to JetBlue, and I started getting ready, and it was going to leave in about 3 hours from San Jose. I got a call on my cell phone from an unrecognized call, and I leave it, and I pick it up 20 minutes later. It's JetBlue. A woman named Kathy called me and said, hey, Mr. Bryan, could you call me about your flight to Savannah? And I thought, oh, maybe my card didn't work or something. I called JetBlue, got directly to Kathy, never happens. And Kathy said, Mr. Bryan, do you need to get to Savannah directly? I mean, and I said, yes, I need to be there. My dad had a stroke. I need to be there as soon as I can. She goes, well, unfortunately, we're just about to post that your flight is delayed and you're not going to make your connection. And we were wondering if that you need to get to Savannah, could you go out of San Francisco? And I said I couldn't. And she goes, okay. I asked her to refund my non-refundable ticket, and she did. What airline calls you? Tells you you're going to have a diversion and you're not going to make your connecting flight. The second, we went back to the computer and we found a flight there that would get me there 20 minutes earlier and leave 20 minutes late from Delta. It was a little bit more expensive, and so we bought the economy ticket. When we went to check in, it forced me to check in first class for the same price. And I got to fly first class to see my dad. And it was a red eye, so I was very appreciative of that. I did arrive 2 hours before my stepmother, Marie, was able to get a Starbucks thank for Starbucks. I stayed in the terminal, embraced her as she came off the plane. We were both verklempt. We couldn't talk. I walked to Hertz. We got in the car. And then the profound thing hit, and that was we looked at where St. Joseph was, and was off a road called Abercorn. And she says, that's kind of interesting, because Dad and I, when we go from Morgantown, West Virginia, to Stuart, Florida every year for the last 15 years, and then back from Stuart to Morgantown, we take a rest stop once a year on that trip. And it's on Abercorn in Savannah. So my dad, actually, for the last 15 years, Savannah has been his resting place between home. And we basically realized that this might be the final resting place for my dad before he actually gets to be home with his Heavenly Father. So it's very profound. But God was there. As Brian said, time stands still when there's holy moments. And as soon as we got to St. Joseph's, we were covered in love by an unbelievable staff. It felt more like church than a hospital. They allowed us to break all the rules. We had complete access to anything that we wanted. They were so loving, caring, and that occurred also in the hotel that we happened to stay in. I immediately, understanding how severe it was, called my brother and sister, and I started to really get concerned about last rites for my brother, for my dad, and I was trying to figure out, could God give me the strength to actually do that myself, or would I need to have a surrogate? And I realized my brother was a pastor, and he was in, and God had already told him that he's going to get on a plane immediately upon hearing this. He was in Hawaii, got on a plane, and for 10 hours, he prepared my dad's last rites. I'm just about to read them to you. But as I went to pick him up in Savannah the next day, I had unbelievable strength and power and rest, even that night. And when I got there and I was waiting for my brother to come out, I felt the prayers of the saints holding my legs and my arms up in an unbelievable way. Nothing I'd ever experienced before. And I mentioned that to my brother as he got off the plane and I embraced him and we were crying. And he says he had felt the exact same thing. So as my brother and I made our way back, we shared scripture with my dad, we prayed, and then my brother started into the last rites. And this is what he wrote. I know you probably don't like me seeing you this way, Dad, but I want you to know that I know the real you. I will always see you as a strong dad that you were. I remember when as a teenager that when I would visit you on the weekends, we would wrestle and you would amaze me with your unusual strength. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. I've been praying for miraculous recovery, but we have to prepare ourselves that this might be the last time for you. This might be the time for you to go to heaven. If that's God's plan, the best thing you can do for us right now is reassure that you have a strong faith in Jesus Christ. Have you placed your complete and trust, total trust in Christ? Have you come? He came to earth to die for your sins, that he rose again and proved that he alone is the resurrection and the life. If so, please confirm by squeezing our hands. Now, at this point, let me tell you a little bit of my dad. My dad lived three lives. His first 25 years, it was a life of duty and submission. The second 25 years of life, he did whatever he wanted to do. And you know what happens when somebody lives the way they want, no matter any way they want to live. It destroyed our family. The last 25 years of his life, when his father died, when he got remarried and he lost his job, he actually lived 25 years of faithfulness. We never, though, as kids, could ever talk to him about faith. We were told by his wife that he had a deep, abiding faith. But my dad was a very privatized man, but in the two communities he was involved in, he was involved in church, but yet my brother and I were still not sure where he stood. So at that point, my brother had my dad's hands, my stepmother had my brother's hands, I had my arm around my stepmother, I had my hand on my dad's head, my dad squeezed his hand. And then he finished, "Oh, Dad, if the time has come here indeed, it will be a time for mourning, but it will also be a time to rejoice. Be assured that the best days are ahead of you. You will be ushered into the presence of the living God to a place where there is no pain and no more death. You will be reunited with many of our loved ones, and one day we will be reunited. I love you, Dad." I forgot to mention that at that point, when we were doing this, it was the second day in, the only thing he could do was squeeze his left hand. He could see out of his left eye and he could raise his left leg. It was an unbelievable blessing. We put him into hospice care and we were told in hospice care that he may live for a couple weeks, a month, 2 days, or very shortly. He actually died within 45 minutes. The last thing I want to share is I was then asked to call my sister and call his only surviving relative, and that was my Aunt Betsy Jo. And but God had prepared her because she was actually in a community communion service with her church, surrounded by people that were praying for her, that she loved, and saints that she had been with for the last 25 years. And she said that it was unbelievable that she was in that place because that's the only place that she could imagine wanting to be when she heard the news that her brother had passed. So throughout the whole process, we had God's protection. I felt God's provision. I mentioned the importance of community. It was unbelievable. The one thing that I didn't mention is the importance of Scripture. Scripture was very important to myself and to my brother. We were both have been involved with the Navigators. I came to faith in Christ through Young Life. I led my brother to life, Young Life. I mean, he then accepted Jesus through Young Life. My sister came to Christ as well within a couple years of us coming to Christ. And Scripture's been a big part of who I am and who my brother is. And my brother picked Psalm 116. We shared it many times with my dad. We shared it at his funeral. It's the only time that David says that I love you, Lord, in a psalm. And let me read this in conclusion. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangle me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome with distress and sorrow. When I called on the name of the Lord, Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. O God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary, and when I was brought low, he saved me. Return to rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, from the eyes, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Amen.
Do you know why the foundation you're built upon will always stand? You know what the rebar is in that foundation? It's the suffering and blood. That's the cement and the strength. And Jesus made sure not one drop of enemy blood would be on this foundation. Not one drop of enemy blood is to be put on this foundation. So when Peter cut off that slave's ear, that could not go. He had to return it and heal it. We don't kill our enemies. We love them. So if you would like prayer, we have a prayer team. David writes in Psalm 56, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Would you repeat that? In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Amen.